You know, it started off with the profs and students absolutely, unquestioningly certain that evolution was a fact. It was science. You know, it wasn't just religion or anything like that. It was a certainty. Can you imagine what the world would look like if we had Christians with as much faith in God's word as evolutionists have in Darwin's words? It's just stunning. But then he kept badgering them. So you believe it. Yeah, I strongly believe it, strongly believe it. Could you give me some evidence, observable, testable, scientific evidence? And what would they, millions of years ago. No, something I can see, not something that happened way in the past and I couldn't see it. Something observable today I can test scientifically. And sticklebacks, by the way, sticklebacks didn't stay fish. Sticklebacks stayed stickleback fish. They didn't even change out of the genus, let alone into another kind. And it's really just stunning. And, of course, he kind of set it up. So eventually what? Well, why do you believe it? Well, I trust my teachers. I trust my textbook. You know, that's what I've heard in class and all that. The only thing I want to scare you, well, I'll say one thing. By the way, I've had that exact experience at universities where I'll give a creation talk, and one of the ones that is most memorable, the first question, well, yeah, I was interested in the creation stuff, but why didn't you tell us about evolution? And I said, well, I'm sure your professors will tell you about that. Well, I think in the interest of fair play, you should talk about some of the evidence for evolution. And I said, well, okay, what's your favorite example of evolution? Well, there's so many, I don't know where to begin. And I said, well, just one. You can pick one. I'll see if I can comment on it. Well, you know, there's so many, I don't. And I said, just one? Could you give me one evidence? Same thing. He couldn't come up with one. And then that triggered, I'll throw in one more little thing. The second question, if all the stuff you just told us about creation is true, why don't we hear about this from our professors?
Yeah.
And so I said, that's a really good question. My wife was in the audience. And I said, you know, here you are at a major state university. This was out in California. And I said, you've been sheltered. And I didn't plan this. None of my good stuff is ever planned ahead of time. And I said, you live a sheltered life. You know, as Christians, they're always being accused of being sheltered from the real world. No, we're living in the real world. The other people don't even know where the real world is. So I said, you've been leading sheltered lives, sheltered from any idea that there's a God who really is concerned about you, has a plan and purpose for your life. And then about 500 hands shot up. Okay, and when Mary was in the audience, when I talked about him leading a sheltered life, this little peach fuzz hair she has on her arm stood on end. It was just electric through the audience. And the questions continued for 5 hours. Okay, and that record stood for years until a homeschool group, wouldn't you know it, in Rhode Island kept me with questions for 6 hours. And the other thing I want to warn you about is, I'm not bragging. In fact, this is, you know, admitting something awful. I could have done a lot better job for evolution than anybody you saw on that video. Oh boy, I could have kept him going. And most of you will believe, well, in fact, I did that with a homeschool group one time, didn't I? You started giving me good answers and I started answering as an evolutionist. You know? And, so you might not always run into that particular kind of, but the majority will be like that. They just know it's true, and they know it's science, and they know that's better than religion, and that's all they know. They don't know why. They can't explain it. The hardest job in getting an evolutionist to debate was to find an evolutionist who could explain evolution. And so they'd go to an anatomist. He'd say, well, you know, I had evolution when I was in college, and I guess it's true, but I just teach anatomy. So, you know, I don't use evolution. I haven't thought about it for years. You go to an ecologist. You go to a physiologist. You go to anybody. And the scientists are all doing science. Nobody's giving a second thought to evolution, so they're not prepared to explain it or defend it. But I was an evolutionist, and that was the thing I liked doing most. And the other sciences were means to an end of defending evolution. Now, open question. Who would like to begin? maybe I should say who would dare to begin. Pastor Mark.
The difference between microevolution and macroevolution. This can be confusing to people at times. The fact that they see changes in the species, or you know, and think, well, that's evolution. So how can we say we don't believe in evolution? We see these changes.
Yes. So, okay. Yeah. That's a really, really, really excellent point. Can I explain the difference between micro and macroevolution? And one guy, the P.Z. Myers, the one that was on there at the beginning, what's his name? Ray Comfort kept saying, give me a change of kind from one kind to another. And then they talk beaks of finches or bacteria that can metabolize a different sugar or a stickleback that has one more spine on its back than the average. And he's, no. You know, that's not a change of kind. That's just adaptation. That's just variation within kind. In fact, that's the kind of change that God deliberately designed ahead of time when he told the first of each created kind. He told them two things. He told them to multiply after kind, so they were going to stay the same kind, and he told them to multiply and fill the earth. In other words, they were to spread out, stay the same kind, but move into high environments, low environments, wet environments, dry environments, high environments, low environments, you know, fill different environments as they multiplied over the earth. And he gave them the ability to do that in one of the homeschool science classes. We talked about if Adam and Eve were created with controller genes for skin color, big and little A, big and little B, in the first generation, Cain, Abel, Seth, their brothers and sisters, would have every skin color from the darkest to the lightest in the first generation. And the same thing would be true of other animals. You know, there's a fruit fly that has three varieties. And as they fly through the forest, they have an enzyme that processes lactose. And they can either fly toward the center near the trees in the shade because they have the low-energy version of that, or they fly out at the edge of the trees in the sun because they have the high energy version, or they fly in the middle. So they're planned ahead of time to multiply and fill Earth's varied environments. And so that's part of God's plan, staying same kind, but individual variation. Look at the room. Now you're looking at what an evolutionist would call microevolution. You know, we're all the same kind. We're all human beings, but boy, oh boy, what a variation. And you think about 7 billion people, you may be interested to know that the Human Genome Project, which is not, unfortunately, run by creationists, has concluded there are no different races on planet Earth. That the amount of variation between any two people, from the darkest to the lightest, from the tallest to the shortest, you know, anything you can think of as variation, there's less than a 2% variability in the whole population of human beings. And there's more variation within a group than there is between the different groups. He says, we've got to get rid of that term race. There's only one race, the human race. And I've told some of you that's how I fill out my census form now. When I'd ask, what race are you? After skipping Cherokee, hoping to get some casino money, I go down to other and say, human race. There's only one race, the human race. We're all parts of it. And then I put what? Acts 17:26. And so that's what Paul preached on Mars Hill. 2,000 years later, DNA experts recognize what the Bible said all along. There's just variation within kind. Lots of individual variation, group constancy. And just like, nobody's offended by shuffling a deck of cards. The deck is always the same. The individual clusters of cards are always different. Well, that can be called microevolution. And I used to call it that because I wanted to, you know, engage the evolutionists so I could say, yeah, you got hold of a little something. Microevolution really works. And evolutionists explain that. They add mutations and the struggle for survival to it. But you don't need it. You can have microevolution with no mutations, no struggle at all, just things multiplying into new environments. And then an older creationist said to me, you know, when the audience hears you say you accept microevolution, says, you know what they think you're saying? That you're admitting that the evolutionist is correct when you look at the observable evidence. And if you just got your nose out of the Bible so you wouldn't believe in the silly 6 days and a short time frame, then you'd know a little evolution adds up to a lot of evolution it would blend into macroevolution. And so when he said that, I quit saying it that way. But we need to know the terms. And so microevolution is strictly variation within kind, shuffling existing genes into different environmental locations as part of God's plan to multiply and fill the earth. Now, when Ray asked the prof, well, what about a change in kind? He said, well, now you're talking macroevolution. Well, what's macroevolution? Chemicals got together by chance that became bacteria, that became fish, that became frogs, that became reptiles, that became mammals, that became apes, that became man. Now, that's macroevolution. Now, and I state in books I write that unless I say otherwise, when I use the term evolution, that's what I'm referring to. But they're actually evolutionists that say, well, you know, where are the missing links, you ask them. They say, right there. And they just point to their class. You know, every child is a missing link, or every parent's a missing link between the grandparents and the grandchildren. Okay, not very helpful scientifically. But, you know, they just say silly things like that to try to keep the theory alive. And, by the way, they succeed. Once you dumb people down to a certain point, and once you limit their access to information, in other words, remove God from the classroom, no more Gideons coming to school, even for an assembly to hand out New Testaments. Okay, the only thing you ever allow them to hear is, you know, steps in evolution. Surprise, surprise, some of them begin to believe it. Some of them always think it's crazy. And I wasn't one of them. I fell for it, you know. So that's a very crucial difference. And, of course, the finches, strictly microevolution, strictly adaptation, strictly variation in kind. It didn't even lead to a different kind of bird. Ray was really being too generous when he said, well, they're the same kind. They're birds. No, they're the same kind. They're finches. They're not even a different kind of bird. You know, they're exactly the same kind. And when you do DNA studies, and AIG's kind of been leading the way on this after I explained this to Ken Ham back in 1980. I actually did. But he really ran with it. Okay, you know, they're doing all this work. And it looks like you can do DNA studies that put the kind at what's the family level of classification. Now, it varies because it's all arbitrary and subjective. Classification is not a scientific study anymore. It's subjective salesmanship. And so you got a guy in Africa that's selling new species names for $10,000, new genus names for $25,000. And Will can tell you, and Will's kids can tell you, that if you look at an insect, you can, you know, even you got the same kind of insect, one's going to have a little longer bristles, a little shorter bristles, three bristles maybe instead of four, you know, in a certain segment of its body. Imagine new species, you know, and so you just, oh, wow, you can make all kinds of exaggerated claims, but that's all micro-mini, you know, not even approaching what's really meant by evolution. Now, Cheryl. I'm sorry, Cheryl. I heard voice, but I wasn't able to distinguish the words. That's kind of upsetting.
I noticed that Mr. Comfort was outside.
Oh. Yeah, that kept showing up in the... I thought that was a nice touch.
Are Christians using different science studies for faith than the
The good news is many are, and I've been part of this in the past more. Of course, you know, I am getting older. There's some things I can't do as well anymore. But there are a number of creation students over the years that actually go to science majors and know what they're talking about in science. And they go to universities, and actually Australia is a really good place for this. They actually have kind of a soapbox. You know, you've heard that phrase. There's a place where you can go on the campus and stand up and start blabbing, okay, and hope to generate a crowd and an interaction with the crowd. And, of course, a lot of times these are political issues, but a lot of times there are courageous – oh, I got to tell you another story – courageous Christians who will take that podium. I wasn't one of them, but they put me there anyway. They So if you don't have courage, you can have other people that'll say you. So it's kind of a challenge. You're standing there, you know, talking as loud as you can, which is not very loud for me, and explaining things in detail. And of course, you're getting some people that are kind of excited to hang around, and getting some people they're looking for something to throw at you, you know, and all sorts of responses. But there are people that do that. They use that kind of witnessing right on the college campus, right in front of the Hall of Science or the Hall of Geology, Biology, Chemistry, Astronomy, Physics, whatever. And so praise the Lord for those people. That is an active ministry and productive. But of course, if you only listen to secular news sources, you'll never hear about that. And so you have to get the underground news. Isn't it something that Christians have to depend on underground news sources to find out what's really happening? Oh, yeah, I was going to add one story. You know, the 5 hours of, now this is the true story, but, you know, the 5 hours of questions I had, I was telling that to an audience one time when Ken was standing right next to me, and so I knew what he was going to say, so I anticipated, and I said, you know, so I'd had this 1 hour lecture followed by 5 hours of questions, and then before Ken could say anything, I said, of course they only asked 3 questions. Now that wasn't true. There were really hundreds of them, but yeah, Ken, you know, he reads questions for me to answer. And at one time, you know, somebody asked me, is it really true that it's 4,000 miles from the surface to the center of the earth? Well, even I couldn't really elaborate on that. I just said yes, and I probably converted it to metric form. But that was really the end of the answer. And so Ken's supposed to read me another question. Well, he's sitting over there. Oh, are you done? He was either daydreaming or making a secret phone call. Okay, at Western Australia, they made a serious University of Western Australia. They hired Brian Stone from Mechanical Engineering Department. Trouble. He was a creationist. He was part of a creationist group, but he had these awesome credentials in mechanical engineering. And they didn't have a question. You know, now they probably got it in there. Are you a creationist? And so they hired him. And the faculty was absolutely irate. How can you have one of these moronic, you know, creationists on the faculty here? You know, you got to fire him. You got to fire him. Well, he had a contract and a bunch of things. And they didn't want to get sued, even if it was by a creationist. And so they weren't doing anything. So the faculty said, well, we know what we'll do. We're going to have him. We're going to invite him to give a lecture and explain his creationist beliefs to us. And then we'll just laugh him off the stage and right out of the professorship. And so they had this big auditorium. In fact, I've lectured that same auditorium, one of these deep dish things with no windows. So you have windows, but this one had no windows and sloping chairs. And so that's what they were going to do. They were going to have him give a lecture and just laugh him off the stage. And wow, this is going to happen to me someday. But so, you know, it gets this introduction. I've had introductions like that. They just run down everything about you and your character and your academic record and everything else they can think. So, you know, Stone, you want to say anything? Tell us why you believe in creation. Okay. So he walks up to the podium. Okay. Now he's already got way more courage than I have. And he gets up to the podium. Crash! There's this humongous bolt of lightning that rips across the sky. You can't see it, but you can hear it, and you can feel a building shake. Okay, so as if I weren't nervous enough, you know, and bam, all the lights go out. Except one. The one spotlight shining down on Professor Stone. And so he leans into the podium, points at the audience, see what you're up against. And lectured for an hour to a totally silent audience. As far as I know, he's still there. And, you know, students will come to him, you know, a high school student. Oh, my professor keeps mocking me in class and ridiculing me and, you know, telling me creation's stupid. He said, could you come to, and then Professor Stone says, tell your teacher, anytime at his choice, I'll come and debate him on creation evolution. Well, never had a debate, but the student never got mocked again either. And that's kind of a standing order. You know, anybody in the Perth area that needs Dr. Stone, he's there. Doesn't get many opportunities. Nobody wants to take a chance on getting struck by lightning, I guess. Okay. There was a question up in this area. Cheryl, did you see, or Will?
We accept the millions of years, what you are, and then Christians Genesis to the being devices. But what's the best answer if you're giving that? That's what's very popular.
Oh yeah, that's the most popular belief that completely undermined scriptural authority, yes?
So they say they don't believe in evolution, but that's what they say they don't believe in evolution.
Yeah, and so that's what they say. Hugh Ross says that. The first time I saw one, Randy Galuza, I had a debate with a theistic evolutionist. I was trying to think of his name. Dr. Guyberson. And again, he said, well, I don't believe in evolution. And every single thing he said was what I used to believe when I was an evolutionist. They don't believe in evolution. They just believe everything the evolutionist says about the physical and biological universe is absolutely correct and unshakable. You know, which students see through that. Well, they should anyway. And well, they don't. Say what I'm trying to say. A few years ago, Dr. Gish, one of my heroes, you know, wrote an open letter to theistic evolutionists, a very friendly letter. He's done debates with these guys before, and we're all Christians, we're all friends, you know, but there's some problems, and there are only two problems with theistic evolution. It's totally contradictory to the Bible, and it's totally contradictory to science. Other than that, it's a fantastic view. And so, but he said it so kindly and gently that it's as if that's an acceptable Christian alternative. And that's the way that theistic evolutionists want you to think of it. And I got to give them credit. It's heartbreaking. But they really believe that. They really think they're saving their students. And maybe one of the most heartbreaking students times for me when I was at Dort College in Northwest Iowa. And that's where I finally became a thoroughgoing, no-holds-barred creationist as a result of a speaker coming to try to convince me the millions of years were true and everybody else besides me. And it was so bad and so distorted and so wrong scientifically and scripturally. I thought, if I have to twist scripture and science to believe that, I'm just sticking with what the Bible says. But the one teacher, he always just so discouraged that he had somehow, he was the one who was supposed to keep young earth Bible-believing creationists out of the faculty, and I slipped in. Okay, so I used to invite them to speak to my classes and give their view. They never invited me to speak to theirs. That was kind of interesting. But I was walking past the hall one time, and this one professor was telling his students, he says, I just want you to know that you can believe in evolution and still be a Christian. And it just about broke my heart. And I realized, as wrong as he was, scripturally and scientifically, he really had a heart for the students. He was just so afraid that a lot of our students went on to graduate school and doctoral programs. They would go off and they would hear what he thought were mountains of evidence for evolution, and that their faith would collapse because the evidence was so clear. And so he was trying to save them from the fact of evolution. But of course, he was inadvertently teaching that evolution is a fact, and it's a fact that evolution is not a fact. I think you saw that from. it's not even a well stated assumption. So, and they're wrong. They say they don't believe in evolution, but everything they believe is evolution. And the biggest one, you know, you would think that, you know, if they believe in millions of years, the best thing to do is point to a colossal amount of evidence, chemically, biologically, physically, that points to a young Earth and a young universe. But they already accept the evolutionist perversion of the evidence, and so it's really hard to get to them. The one thing you can't deny, okay, and this ties scripture and the science together, was their death before sin. And that's the argument you always want to use when somebody says, well, you can believe that God used evolution. Oh, I was going to tell Terry Young. Is Terry still here? He corrected me. I got carried away. Surprise, surprise. You know, I was saying, I said it the wrong way. I said, can God do anything he wants to? Well, the answer to that question is yes. Okay, if he, but he doesn't want to do everything. So what I was supposed to ask is, can God do anything? Well, no, he can't do anything. He can't cheat, lie, steal, all those things. But he can do anything he wants to. It's just that he doesn't want to do bad things. So I'm glad I came. I learned something today. but as soon as you ask that question, was there death before sin? Then, now the professor I'm talking about just dropped his head to the floor and started mumbling about something else. He just couldn't handle it. But that's the whole gospel. That's not how long it was. Or anything like that. Another thing I do sometimes is just say to a compromising Christian, supposing I give you millions and billions of years, what scientific problem would be solved if you had millions and billions of years to work with? And you know what I get? The same thing you saw on the screen. Just one example of something that wouldn't work. You know, if it happened too fast. They got nothing. Plate tectonics doesn't work if you slow it down. Speciation doesn't work if you slow it down. Rocks don't solidify if you slow it down. Fossils don't form if you slow it down. And so, I mean, there's just contrary evidence after contrary evidence after contrary evidence. As soon as you throw in a lot of time, the place is a mystery. Everything contradicts that, geologically, astronomically, chemically, physically, the whole works. Now, they've spun stories, okay, that if you haven't heard the rest of the story, you know, that's biblical, by the way. You know, I think it's Proverbs. A man arises and tells a story, and everybody says, oh, wow, awesome, what an intelligent person. And then another man arises and tells a different story, and now what? You got to think about it. Which one was the best case and why? Well, the evolutionists what? Don't want that second person to stand up. So they make it throw Bible and God out of the schools, throw creation out of the schools. Now they're trying to make it illegal to criticize evolution in the schools. I mean, that's totally unscientific. And there are actually some secular scientists that can see that's not right. And so the big issue is death. Well, how do they deal with it? And I think, to me, the best way to confront someone who believes what U. Ross says or Guyberson and so on is tell them what they believe. Okay, what do they believe? Okay, well, one theologian, you know, at Dallas Seminary, or not Dallas, at Seminary in Fort Worth, whatever that one is, you know, says, well, actually, you know, I don't believe in evolution, but there was a long series of events involving continuous struggle and death that happened over a long period of time. And finally, there were some hairy creatures with flat fingernails and forward-pointing eyes, the primates, that looked close enough to us that God said, I think I can work with that. And so God turned them into people. And Hugh Ross originally said about 20,000 years ago, but then the evolution says the Australian Aboriginals are 176,000 years old. Oh, well, it must have been 200,000 years ago. Just make it up, you know. Otherwise, you couldn't witness to them. They would still be, you know, pre-human primates. And so, okay, well, then what? So he turned them into people. Now, there have been struggle and death going on for millions of years. Millions of years of struggle and death. That's what made the ape that God finally decided was worth turning into a person. Well, then God gave us, and this is a term he uses, animal amnesia. They forgot when God gave them the spirit that death was bad. Or they forgot that death was good, that death was a process that brought us into being. Now they saw death as something horrible that we don't really want to deal with anymore. But they had animal amnesia, so they forgot that. The other thing is that, I forget which one of them says this. I don't know whether Hugh Ross says this now or not, that sin was imparted retroactively. There was no death before Adam's sin, but of course God knew Adam was going to sin, you know, in the future, And therefore, he made the creation pay the penalty for that sin that was going to happen in just a few million years. Why would anybody believe that? How could you get that published? How could you keep your job as a professor, as a janitor at a theological college? In fact, I doubt if the janitor fell for that for a minute. Oh, wow. And so the main thing, though, is get back to the death issue. And the other thing, I just thought of this, so I should maybe think about this more. But get back to the death issue. Was there death before Adam sinned? And now I already forgot about what I just thought. Oh, rats. That was quick. this isn't what I thought, but something. Ask him, what evidence? Now, here you have to be able to answer about the evidence. It really makes you think the earth is that old. What problem does it solve for you? That's another one. Rob?
I like to tell people that the good thing is evolution.
Yeah.
That's
just that's right. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And, you know, we're studying a fallen world with a fallen brain. The human intellect and did not escape the effects of the curse by any stretch of the imagination. Vance Nelson, a former student that Will knows from Clearwater Christian, has a ministry up in Canada. And so his approach now, somebody comes up, I'm a Christian and I think evolution probably could be the God's way of doing things. And so, you're a Christian. Does that mean you're a follower of Christ? Oh, yeah. That's actually what Christian means. You know, Christian is a follower of Christ. And so are you willing to follow Christ in his belief that in the Old Testament account of Adam and Eve, of the first sin, of the first man, of Noah and the flood, and what happened in his day will be what's happening in the day before he comes again? Are you willing to follow Jesus in all the parts of the Old Testament that he refers to as prophecies of his coming? Are you willing to follow Jesus when he said, not one jot, not one tittle will pass away? The world will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. Are you willing to follow Jesus in his commitment to God's word, the word that he is living in flesh, the word that was written down by his Spirit? The one thing, whatever else you say, they are not following Christ. And you can show all kinds of points where they're not following Christ. Not even trying to. Well, why would anybody do that? Who are they following? Fame? I know one of the things that appeal to me is I guess I can't ascribe that to other people. But boy, oh boy, what does the Bible warn us about? Teachers with itching ears that will tell congregations what they want to hear. Okay, and as soon as you say, I'm a Christian, but I'm an evolutionist. Now, what they think, and what it looks like on the surface, is that now they're accepted by the science department. Okay, he's a Christian, but he believes in evolution, so it's all right. He's one of us. That's what they think. I've been one of those evolutionists. And I'll tell you what's going on behind the scenes. Oh, yeah, if you're an evolutionist, or if you're a Christian, you say you believe in evolution, the department chair is not going to get on your case. None of your colleagues are going to run you down. But as soon as you walk down the hall and shut the door, they're going to start laughing and say, he actually thinks sin was retroactive. They're just going to start laughing, but they're not going to say it out loud because you still are. And they know you're going to be more effective in leading the class away from the Bible than they are. Because, sinners teaching science usually look like sinners teaching science. And in some cases, it's really obvious. So I've been in classes with that kind. And people know, that doesn't look like a role model I want to follow. Christians teaching evolution usually have better clothes than I do. and they don't forget to bring their Bible along, and they can quote it in Greek. In other words, hey, that is the epitome, you know, of wolves in sheep clothing. They look like, you know, angels of light, but the message they deliver is deadly. How deadly? Well, according to statistics commissioned by Answers in Genesis, not in this church, praise God, and guard it so it never happens, 80% of Christians, that young people that grow up in Christian homes, go to Christian schools, go to church, when they go off to college, they'll never come back to church again. Of course, this story's not over yet. Maybe later in life, they'll wise up, but there'll be 80%, 4 out of 5. Wow! And by the way, the evolutionists get no credit for that. The evolutionists were totally out of ammunition. During the late 70s, all during the 80s, into the early 90s, the evolutionists had been so badly beaten in every single university debate on creation and evolution that they didn't want any more debates. And in one case, a big televised debate with Dr. Gish, the creationist, and he used evidence out of our dry bones book for kids. just demolished the evolutionists. Of course, his own words helped demolish him too. So the Wall Street Journal said, apparently all it takes to defeat evolution is Dr. Gish and 2 facts. And he said the evolutionist said he was ashamed to go home and face his wife. And so I had a debate after that in New Brunswick up in Canada. And the prof said, I got a call from Washington. Don't debate. It just makes the creationists look good. They were trying to make sure there were no more of the debates. Everything they'd fired at us, it turned right back on them. And so they'd given up. And then what? That was about the time some of the major compromisers like Hugh Ross said, we'll do it. We'll debate those Christians. And the evolution said, whew. Okay, now it's Christian versus Christian. Okay, now we can just sit back and relax. And that's what they've done. And so the compromising Christians are the ones that devastated the church. And what does the Bible say? Okay, here we're in a battle for the lives and the souls of the next generation. The evolutionists know that. And by the way, they're doing a really good job of claiming the souls and spirits of the next generation. They know there's a battle going on. They're organized to fight it. What do the Christians do? So if somebody stands up and says, I believe that chance produced DNA and DNA produced life and that produced sea creatures that evolved onto land creatures and became, mammals, apes, and man. Hardly anybody says, Christians may kind of walk away. They don't want to listen to that, but they don't say much about it. And students, just hear that and they don't see anybody defending it. And then a compromising Christian will say, amen, and we read that in the Bible too. So the important thing is, you're an animal, but you're an animal that can go to heaven. So you're a more special, and then people kind of, what? By the way, Hugh Ross is creative. I give him credit for that. One of the big problems in evolutionary theory, whether you're a Christian evolutionist, so to speak, or evolutionary evolutionist, is the first fossils you find in abundance are just an explosion of incredibly complex and varied forms of life, greater than a variety of life that lives in the sea at the present time, and the most complex of any creatures we know. Darwin knew about that. He called that a difficulty with his theory, the sudden appearance of complex forms in the lowest known fossil-bearing layers. Well, Ken Hale, I was driving up to a seminar with him in Los Angeles and heard this on the radio. And so Ken Ham and Eric Hovind, I think, was on it, and may have been Ray Comfort. And then there were 3 theistic evolutionists on the other side. This was on TBN. And so Hugh Ross at one point says, death is really a friend. Death, eliminates certain forms to give others, and Ken interrupts. Okay. Show me, Hugh, and he wiggles the Bible in front of him. Where does it say in the Bible death is a friend? The Bible says death is an enemy. It's kind of a heated sort of debate, But Hugh Ross saved his best ammunition for the last. Because here's a sudden appearance of all these complex life forms. Now, that should matter to a Christian who believed in some parts of evolution. But they don't believe in some parts. They believe in the whole thing. So they're embarrassed about that too. And so Hugh Ross looks at Ken and says, well, we know the answer now. You know, you guys are always talking about how the first fossils, the deepest fossils buried are so complex. Now we know where the simple ancestors of life are. Well, I kind of perked up. I thought, oh, something I haven't heard before. Believe me, it was something I hadn't heard before. He says, the simple ancestors of life are on the moon. And then he said, we now have evidence that a big meteorite, and by the way, every time something goes on, it's a big meteorite or an asteroid from outer space. So it's a miracle asteroid. A meteor hit the Earth, and you know, back in Cambrian times, see, they're convinced this is 550 million years ago, in Cambrian times, and blasted big chunks out of the Earth, including sea creatures that got entombed in globs of seafloor sediment, blasted into space, and some of them landed on the moon. So the next time we get to the moon, we'll be able to confirm that, you might say something like that, creation is true. So what's he going to say? Why would you even make up a theory like that? And, I'll just tell you one more should be plenty. But there for a while, there was this really intriguing thing. Carl Sagan said this at a lecture in San Diego that we went to hear. He talked about how the dinosaurs were evolving into intelligent forms based on dead and mangled fragments of bone. Okay, but they were obviously intelligent and beginning to talk to one another and stuff like that. And he said if the asteroid hadn't got them, had wiped them out, wiped out the dinosaurs, wiped out the ammonites, didn't touch the flowering plants at all. So, interesting asteroid. He said, if that hadn't happened, this lecture would be brought to you by a giant blue lizard. Okay, so they would have taken over the world. Okay, so that was good, stirring stuff. Well, this became popular. And, well, sometimes you may have noticed an edge in my voice. Well, I'm a little jealous. It takes me hours to write books. If I were an evolutionist, it would take minutes. Okay. And you don't have to look anything up. You just make it up. And so there were a couple of evolutionists on a plane from somewhere to Los Angeles. And so you hear about that dinosaur theory that, you know, dinosaurs were on the verge of it. I wonder what would they look like if that asteroid hadn't got them. And so the guy sketches one on a napkin. It looks like 1950s horror movies, but, you know, he sketches on a napkin. That gets published in Time magazine. And now it's in books as a dinosauroid. Okay, so what's the bottom line? Here's the, I guess I'll use Cheryl's book. This is the Ken Ham's castle diagram that's so famous and probably does a really good job of summarizing things. It's a little for you to see, but over here you have the castle of evolution, and over here you have the castle of creation. And at least you can, from what I said, you can probably get an idea of what's going on here. Yeah, the only thing, the evolution is built on a house of sand. And Tom, thanks a lot for that comment and prayer. And we're really building a foundation of rock, but what happens? What's going on now? The evolutionists know that creation is based on the foundation of God's word is true. God has a written record of God's awesome history that really happened. That gives us an idea that things happen big and fast in the recent past, not small and slow and long ago. And so the evolutionists over here are shooting at our foundation. They're trying to knock out confidence in God's word. And by the way, they've done a really good job. For all the wrong reasons, but they've done a really good job. Well, what are Christians doing? Well, they're fire at the issues, which is good. Okay, so we're dealing with abortion, we're dealing with, you know, gay marriage, dealing with all kinds of issues. But as soon as you know, win a court case, then a judge throws it out, you know, and it's back and forth. And what's the real foundation? Why do you believe? Why is this right? Why is that wrong? Really? Not just your opinion. What does God say about it? Well, God's the one who created us. God's the one who defined marriage. It doesn't make any difference at all. What you say marriage is, we already know it. Okay, and you can't, Abraham Lincoln put it this way, he was generous. Says to the generals, you know, if you call a dog's tail a leg, how many legs does the dog have? And the general goes, five. And Lincoln said, no, calling a dog's tail a leg doesn't make it one. So you can call things any way you want to, but it's not going to make them what you said. And so we're filing. Now, this is good. We need to do that all the time anyway. But then nobody's firing at the foundation. Now, of course, there are a few taking pot shots at each other. And that happens a lot. And you could accuse me of doing that by attacking, compromising Christians.
and you'd be exactly right. Okay, that's the kind of in-house fighting that must occur. That's not an option. And if you do it, what? You're going to be accused of being divisive. And what's your answer to that? You bet I am. What did Christ say? Think not that I have come to bring peace, I have come to bring sword. It is necessary that division come among you so that that which is true may be known. And so when it's really, when we face up to attacks from within the church, that you really get, now you gotta get back to God's word. Is that really true? Is it not really true? Why? And so those divisions force us to actually reestablish our foundation. By the way, your prayer is, of course, that the compromising Christians, oh my, I can't believe it. Oh, all the stuff I've been doing, I repent and sackcloth and ashes. I want to be on your side. I want to be on God's side. You know, I want to write a book repenting all of my stuff that I've been using to sell evolution to Christians that just wanted to believe God's word. How can that be true? And so if we stand up for them, we can overwhelm the testimony. If somebody can do that. Well, I'm pretty sure it's done. And we'll see if I'm back next week. There may be armed guards at the front, you know. But, you know, when I was here last time, I think we got out about this time.